Well, good morning and welcome. Like was mentioned, this is our cell group that's going to be having the service here today. So we've had a lot of fun planning this service, and our cell group really came together to make it possible. So I'm going to just give an order of events here so we don't catch you by surprise what's coming. After I sit down, Earl Furman is going to read some scriptures on giving thanks from Psalms. And then something our group enjoyed, we would go to different people's homes for cell group. And when we would go to Norman and Verna's house, Verna would play the organ and Norman would sing. So they're going to lead worship this morning, which is really exciting. And Carl's family also plays instruments, so they're going to help out as well. After that, Dan Beachy's going to give some personal testimony or thoughts concerning giving thanks. And then we have Carl Hoover in our group, which is really into technical things. So he put a video together, along with Loyal. I think Loyal did a lot of videoing. So they have a Thanksgiving video from different people in the church here that they videoed. So after Dan, they'll play the video. And then Irvin is going to give a talk about Thanksgiving, the first Thanksgiving, and the hardships they faced. And so we have some Indians and pilgrims visiting this morning that will be taking part in that. After that, Dwylan's going to lead a song, and that will conclude the Thanksgiving service. And then children, today's Operation Christmas Child. So after that, we're going to gather you all up here and dedicate the boxes and pack them in the truck to go overseas. So may you be blessed. Hopefully your heart can be filled with thanks this morning as you reflect on all that God has done for you this past year. And we're excited to share. So Earl, you can come on up.
We greet each one in our Savior's name this morning. We thank you for being here. We pray your blessing. Pray that you be blessed as we share together about Thanksgiving. As I reflect on Thanksgiving, I reflect a lot on the Psalms and the psalmist David, as he had many experiences throughout his life, from the time he was called from a shepherd boy until he came into leadership and struggled with some of the issues that he was dealing with in regards to God's people Israel. And I was thinking of some of the verses that I'd like to share. Number one is Psalms 107:1. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." This was one of the main thoughts that David shared many times in the Psalms. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then there's other scriptures in Philippians and also in Thessalonians. In Philippians 4:6, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And in Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." As we look further into the scripture, I was thinking of a short passage that's taken from, it's recorded in the 95th Psalm. And here David is struggling with his relationship with the children of Israel. And his main concern was that they would accept the Lord and they would follow God's leading in their lives. And at the end of this psalm, he refers to the consequences. I'll read it as it is here. It says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship, and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his, we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. And so he was pointing out to them what a great God we serve, and the opportunity that they have, that they could be a part of God's plan and serve him faithfully. And they chose not to follow after what David was trying to teach them. And so I think David's main emphasis, as we think of Thanksgiving, is the relationship that we have and the thanks that we have for the presence of God in each one of our lives and the presence of his Spirit that dwells in our hearts. And this is one of the most important things in our Thanksgiving message. And as we move on into the next chapter, he says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, and sing unto the Lord at all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, and show forth his salvation, all the earth. And so, as we have received a touch of his love in each one of our hearts, I pray that we would go forth this Thanksgiving season, and that we'd remind people what really Thanksgiving is all about. That we thank the Lord for coming into our hearts and giving us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can go there and be challenged and charged and reminded of your great love through our psalmist David as he pled with the people in his day. And as we live today, we pray that you would touch our hearts, that we would allow your Spirit to speak through our lives and touch the hearts of men and women and remind them truly of the true purpose of Thanksgiving and what Thanksgiving means to us as a plan of salvation, as we receive eternal life through Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Thank you.
It is a joy to share with you in this Thanksgiving service. A few days ago, I wished a lady a happy Thanksgiving Day, and she said, she responded with, "Well, every day is Thanksgiving." And I said, "You are so right. There are a lot of scriptures that we have that commend us to be thankful, and we want to help to share with that, for you to share with that with us this morning. So I invite you to share with us in singing of a few Thanksgiving songs. You know, the Christian religion is the only religion that is a singing religion. Maybe we never thought about that. But think of how much our worship time is involved with singing. So since this is our worship time this morning, we invite you to share with us in singing a few Thanksgiving songs. I would like to begin with one song that is one of the greatest worship songs that we have. You know, it's vogue to call worship what it really isn't. You know, worship is our response to who God is, while praise is our response to what God has done for us. And so join us in singing this hymn, Eternal Father, When to Thee. Count your blessings. We'll omit the third verse, verses 1, 2, and 4. Surprise, you're coming. think we all are God. Now thank we all our God with throne in hand and voices, who wondrous things have. last song is one of familiar for Thanksgiving, praise to God, immortal praise. This is our response to what God has done for us.
The privilege the past 2 weeks to sit with James and observe the kids' club. In that process of observation, James used Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It was on a November day that our lives changed radically as we were involved in an automobile accident in November of 91. Before I get to that, let me tell you just a little bit about Emma and I. I grew up in Somerset County and at age 19 was drafted during the height of the Vietnam War and went to work at Fairfax Hospital. The requirement was that this work be, it was a regular job, but it had to be a certain distance from home under the draft board's supervision. I ended up spending 30 years at that hospital, and then I moved to Lancaster to work at Life Counseling Ministries. Emma grew up in Dover, Delaware, the first number of years of her life, and then moved to Catlett, Virginia. I had an aunt who was a school teacher and was teaching school at Catlett. I would go visit Aunt Alice, and in the process of visiting Aunt Alice, I discovered Emma Byler. And we have spent this spring, it'll be 49 years that we've spent together. My career looked like it was had the cards punched. It was working the way the all-American dream was to go. I was enjoying life. I was enjoying the family. And the things I was learning at work were complementing the family. Things that I needed to learn to be a more effective dad. And as I was learning from the children and from Emma, I had things that I could put to work in my career at the hospital. Then that November day came along, and Emma and I were involved in an automobile accident. A drunk driver ran a red light at 70 miles an hour in a 35-mile speed zone. He was drunk. It was a sad story, and he was taken from the scene in shackles. But we were left with pieces. Suddenly, our world came crashing in. What had looked safe and secure was suddenly didn't feel very safe. Our oldest son's birthday was just a couple of days after the accident, and our neighbors were having a birthday party for him. I didn't go. Emma was in the hospital where I worked as a patient, of course, and I decided I wasn't going to go to this party. I didn't feel like going to a party. In fact, I didn't feel like doing much of anything. I stayed home that evening, and I don't think I would have answered the phone if it had gone 5 minutes earlier. I answered the phone, and Dave Yoder was on the line. Now, Dave is from Dover, Delaware. We've served on various committees together. Dave is as tall as I'm short. We were walking together once at a meeting, and the lady that knew Dave, not me, started laughing, just bent over. If that isn't the long and the short of it. But I was at Dave's phone call turned my thinking around. It was invaluable. I've since told Dave what it was like. Emma had complete amnesia. Her memory was erased. There's still some gaps as far as her sisters and Emma may be talking, and she would say, "I don't remember that." There's just gaps. When she was in ICU, as she walked, as visitors came in, the children came in two by two. And when the children would turn around and leave, I'd ask Emma, "Who was just here?" She would say, "I don't know. Was someone just here?" But after a number of years, she came back, and in that process of Emma coming back, at first we weren't sure if her body was going to survive, then we weren't sure if Emma was going to survive, but she slowly started coming back. And in that process, we moved to Lancaster. Emma was working with and having Bible studies with several ladies and sitting with several ladies that were struggling. And I knew that I couldn't let her alone when some of these hurting ladies came, because she wasn't capable of handling. And I wanted to make sure that I sheltered her from that. There was a physical therapist that was in our home a couple times a week. And she was a new believer. And Emma started asking me questions. They had a very close relationship, a very close friendship. And when we went south, we stayed at their house. It wasn't long until Emma started asking me questions. "What do I tell Philip? Chris, what do I tell her? She's asking this, she's asking that." And it was the most therapeutic thing that she could have had. And as I look back, I see God's grace at work. It was what Chris needed, and it was what Emma needed. Because Emma didn't know Chris, and so it was a very healing thing for her. Chris received a lot of difficult situations from her parents because they weren't believers. She had a sister or a brother, I don't remember which, that had a sex change, and the family was very, very troubled. But Emma was able to influence that family and have an impact in the midst of her injuries. And then on February 14th, after that November day, our oldest son, Nate, was involved in a head-on collision, 55 miles an hour, both vehicles, good driving records on a dry February day. What happened? No one will ever know. The state police officially ruled it as undetermined. And I have since discovered that the family was struggling quite a bit. I knew Emma was, but I wasn't aware of how much the children were struggling with when's the third one coming. Someone offered the book of Job as something to read to Emma. Well, Emma dutifully started reading the book of Job, and she thought she was reading the book of our lives. And the book of Job isn't what I would recommend for someone that is in the middle of a difficult situation. And a week or 8 days after the accident that Nate was involved in, our daughter Sharon, who is here this morning from Ohio, got married. Everything was ready to go from the wedding, and we decided to go ahead with the wedding. We weren't sure if we were having a wedding or a funeral. And God is the strength of my heart, Psalm 73:26. It is difficult to know that God is all we need until God is all we have. It is difficult to know and to be able to think it through that God is all we need until He is all we have. As I look back on these situations that happened in our family, I wouldn't want to give up what we learned, but neither would I wish it on anyone else, neither would I want to go through with it again. I remember Nate's accident was close to Baltimore. Wayne Schrock, his father-in-law, was teaching at SMBI for the Minister's Week and had forgotten some notes, and Nate went to pick those up and then bring his girlfriend that he was dating, who is now his wife, back to Virginia. And for a sweetheart banquet for the parents that the youth would put on every year. To make a long story short, he was involved in that accident, and his care after he got out of the trauma unit was coordinated by the physicians at Johns Hopkins who were at Maryland Shock Trauma Unit. And so it took a lot of trips back and forth to Baltimore. I was able, because of my relationship with my bosses at the hospital, I could take off whenever I needed to, and I was able to take him for his visits, for his medical checkups. I remember Nate was on crutches, had a moon boot, his face he was deformed. People looked twice when he showed up. And after going back and forth, we'd talk about cars and we'd talk about deer and football. I decided it's time to get Nate out, used to being out in public. I discovered a Sonny Jurgensen restaurant. I don't know much about football, but I think Sonny Jurgensen was he a Redskin quarterback? I see a few heads nodding. I only know it because I heard our sons talking about it a lot. And I found this restaurant and decided what for better place to take Nate to get him used to being out in public than a football, a Redskins football. Now, he would have much preferred a Dallas Cowboys, but I didn't know where there was a Dallas Cowboy restaurant, so I took him to this Redskin restaurant. Dad, I know your Shechems. I know what you're up to. You want to get me used to being in public. And I said, yeah, that's what my objective is. We went in with his crutches and his moon boot, and everyone turned and looked as we walked in, just like Nate knew they would. We have never been able to find that restaurant since. We've looked high and low, and where I thought it was, it wasn't, or it, the name changed, and I'm not sure what happened. Well, what does that have to do with thankfulness? The challenge is to have an attitude of thanksgiving regardless what the circumstances are. On our trips back and forth to Baltimore, Nate and I would talk about life. That's when he discovered The Gift of Pain, the book, The Gift of Pain. The Gift of Pain, he understood that, but he was still struggling with, why am I still alive? Why all this pain? He's a pastor in Virginia today, and he still has pain. It's a way of life for him. But he has learned to be thankful in it. I don't know that I've ever heard Nate lead in prayer since that accident that he doesn't thank God for life. And as I look at the impact these accidents had on our lives, I am grateful for what we learned. It seems we could have learned it with a less costly method if I had it to choose, but I didn't have it to choose. And now my challenge, our challenge as a family is, are we grateful to God for what we have or what we don't have? There is nothing unique about what our family experienced other than it's our story. And we have a choice to make. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to learn from it? In conclusion, God is the strength of my heart, regardless what happens. And as we go through life's experience, the challenge is to take the situation we find ourselves in and thank God for the lessons we're learning. The challenge to you, what am I doing with the things God has brought into my life? As Nate would struggle with, why am I still here? As a young man of 21, as I think back, I am grateful for what we have learned. And I am thankful for what we have experienced, that God is all we need when God is all we have. Thank you.
I'm thankful for the support I feel here at church with my friends and just people that care about each other and love.
I'm thankful for our pastors in the way that they are real. And I think about my interactions that I have with them, and I can see the way they walk, the way they walk out their faith, they live out their faith, and I know them to be genuine, and I feel like they're real with me, they're real with the congregation, and that means everything.
Kitchen to work in.
Great potatoes to eat.
I'm thankful for the yummy fellowship meals, for the good food, also for the caring spirit of many here at church, also for the acceptance of who you are and the many different programs that you can take in to strengthen your spiritual walk with God. Also for the pastors, I can't say enough that I'm thankful for there. Thankful for the common men that you can text or talk to about the common things of life on a daily basis and the pointless things in life, but yet they preach from the Word, straight from the Word of God, and are not afraid of hitting you where it hurts at times to get you to be a better person. I'm thankful for the men that are very interested in our spiritual life and yet care enough to ask, how are the chickens doing? Also thankful for men that lead by example and also not afraid to admit the struggles that they struggle at times too.
Just Church, like, because you are all wonderful people and I feel so at home.
I'm thankful for the leadership team because they're willing to grow and learn along with us. And their focus is on strengthening our relationships with each other and with Jesus Christ.
So just to say something that we're thankful for about our pastors.
And church.
And church.
And church.
Okay. Well, I really like our pastors, so how do you want to do this?
You know what we should do? Like, you know, it's really cool how sometimes these people do this. That, what's it called? Acronym? How do you say that?
That. Yeah. Acronym.
And they take the word and then you put a word with each letter.
Yeah.
That kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I think we should do that.
We would do that. For like thankful or whatever, since that's what we're
Thanksgiving.
For Thanksgiving.
Yeah, that's what I think it's all about.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we're just gonna wing it with everybody.
Yeah.
So I guess that was a song for the T.
Yeah, you go.
Well, I'm gonna go with our pastors. They're a bunch of teddy bears.
Good.
Doug's a big teddy bear. He's got that beard, kind of got just, that deep voice.
You could squeeze him.
He's got the teddy bear. I don't know about Galen. The other, he asked me to go to the church retreat.
Yeah.
Because they're playing football, and he said he wanted to know if I would go, because see if I could hang with the big dogs, you know.
Yeah.
He told me he's going to take me to church playing football. I was like, I don't know what that means, but.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
They're a bunch of teddy bears.
Teddy bears.
So I guess we'll go to H.
Hope. Our church gives a lot of hope.
Mm.
I like that.
That is a good one. Hope.
So we're going to go with hope with that.
Okay.
So we're at TH.
Okay. A. A. Ooh.
What do you think about this one?
A. I would have to say, you know, man, what's the word I'm looking for? You might have to help me out with A, because I really was,
apples. We could go with that. Dude,
this fall.
Hey, look what you're eating. We have these awesome fellowship meals. We'll go with apples.
Alright.
I
was going to do something like aspiring or something.
Okay, sure. Aspiring's good.
Something that like meant something.
Yeah,
but
my bad.
Apples, you can take from that what you want.
Okay. Aspiring right, so is. N.
N.
Naughty. No, nice. We're going with nice.
We're going nice.
Nice is good.
I didn't know if that was naughty.
Nice.
Alright, so K. I'm going to go with caring. The K. Because you can't talk about church and not talk about caring.
Yep.
And even though, it, you know, caring.
Mm-hmm. Faith. Faith.
Faith.
Thank. No, it's giving.
Thanksgiving.
I'm going thankfulness.
Well, I really wish you knew how to spell.
Grace.
Grace.
It's all about grace.
Yeah.
Our church is full of grace.
They are full of grace.
It's good.
Yeah, you need it.
Yeah.
I would have to, inspiring. Do we already have that?
Nope.
Yeah, inspiring. But definitely inspiring.
Inspiring.
A lot of inspiring people around there. You know, one of those guys that, you know, like Gary Miller.
Yeah.
You know,
he's inspiring.
Does a lot of fitness and stuff, and that's pretty inspiring. Yeah. But even like spiritually, you know, you know, as many times as you call me up during the week, it's inspiring me.
Yeah.
Inspiring.
Inspiring. V. Is that next?
That would be V. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
V. I should have something right away on this one, but I'm struggling. I'm just thinking of burn. But that probably wouldn't be a good one. That'd be kind of selfish.
We're trying to think of positive things.
Yeah, we should probably go something else. Vernon.
He's a pastor.
He is legit.
See, we talked about Don, we talked about him, but we did not talk about Vernon.
We did not talk about Vernon.
Vernon is the man.
Dude, Vernon, you are the man.
Vernon.
You're the man.
Cheers.
Okay.
All right. Now we're going back to I again.
Yeah.
I have to, you know, igloos.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes in the wintertime, the heat in my church can be a little bit on the low side. I don't know how that's encouraging in any way.
Honesty is good.
Honesty is good. I mean, if we could be honest, it's church can be an igloo sometimes.
The last one was nice.
Yeah. I don't think
why
don't
I
say
that?
Nice.
Yeah, because I went with naughty. I didn't think it was
nice. Yeah. Naughty probably so was nice. The best choice of words.
Nonconformity.
Ooh.
Yeah. Wow, I dug that.
That's a big one.
I'm going to have to look up.
Yeah, I didn't know it. Did you go to
this one? No, I didn't, but what is it?
Yeah, that is pretty good. You probably Google it.
I probably
Siri could probably tell you. You should ask Siri. Think of it.
Let's go with non-conforming. Church is pretty non-conforming.
Yeah.
That's good.
You have to be non-conforming to the world.
Yeah.
You know, what's that Bible verse that says, be not transformed by the renewing of your mind? That's not the verse I was thinking of. I was talking about conformity.
Yeah.
I was trying to make it sound good.
It did sound good. It was
I thought it has inspiring. Yeah, yeah. Inspiring.
Last one is G.
Give it.
Dude, let's do.
No, we already did.
No, let's do capital G. God.
Yep.
It's all, you know, that's what it's all about.
It is all about God. Church is.
Our pastors, the church.
Our pastors, our church, and there's a lot of, you know, a lot of things that go into church, but without God, it doesn't really mean anything.
It's pretty much what it all comes down to.
Yeah,
I'd say it all boils down to God.
Yeah.
So we'll end with that one.
Yeah, and so with that being said, you know, we do appreciate everything you do for us.
Yep.
I know it seems sometimes maybe like a full-time job to keep Vern and
company
and loyal and those people under control, but, you know, in the end, you guys, I think you do well, and, we really do appreciate this and all the hard work you put into it.
And the church, thanks, guys.
Thanks to the church for...
thanks for actually allowing us to do stuff like
and
this.
And making us feel welcome and still acting like we're part of the family, even though you don't really want to associate with us just because videos like this might be embarrassing.
God is so good. God is so good, and so are you. It's great to be part of this body, great to be part of each other's lives. You know, Vern, Jarrell, you're naughty, but nice. You know, the story of our lives, and as we've heard Dan and others speak, the story of our lives is really the story of God and what he's doing, what he wants to do. It's the story of God's mighty hand. Throughout the generations in our history, in American history. As I was thinking about talking about our early founders and the Pilgrims, as we know them, I thought about the psalm that was referred to already this morning, but I'd like to read a few more verses. And Earl referred to Psalm 107. Let me read to you these words from David. "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way until they reached a land to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." I was thinking about the pilgrims as I read that. And listen to these verses about them as well. "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them offer thanksgiving offerings and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded, and he raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea, and they mounted up to heaven in their ships, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' ends. But then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Think about that. That's for all peoples. But as I was thinking about the pilgrims, I said, this is their story. And as I began to study more about the pilgrims and their writings, I discovered that this was their favorite psalm, Psalm 107. "This is our story," they said. And they would repeat it often as they were in their early years there in America. So this morning, I'd like to tell some stories. I'd like to talk about God's mighty hand. I believe that God is sovereign over nations. I believe he is sovereign over our destinies, future and past. I believe that God had his hand very clearly in the origins of our nation and the people that were part of it. Whether it was the pilgrims and then on to the early founding fathers and our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, all those things, I believe God's hand is clearly through it as we look at it. But the pilgrims, as we know them, were called that by their journalist, William Bradford. The story of Thanksgiving, as we're going to talk about today, doesn't start with Thanksgiving Day or the Thanksgiving. I'd like to go back and tell you some of the things that led up to why they had such a wonderful celebration of what God did in their lives. The story of the pilgrims, they were named that by their journalist. It was part of their group, William Bradford, who then became one of their first governors. But it starts back in England. They did not call themselves pilgrims. They called themselves separatists, because what this group of people did, a group of several hundred, is that during the English rule, as we know, the state religion was the Church of England at that time, and King James was a persecutor of people who wanted to step out and follow God, kind of like the Anabaptists did in the 1600s as well. But here in England was a group of people that said, we believe that the king should not tell us what to do, that the pope should not tell us what to do, but that local congregations should be able to choose their pastors and leaders and should be able to interpret the Bible and live it out. So they separated from the state church. That's why they called themselves separatists. That's what they known themselves as. They were also called Congregationalists by people who then became kind of a denomination, the Congregationalists. They were called that way into our American history. So they were persecuted by King James. This was the same King James that 9 years earlier had translated the Bible into what we have today known as the King James Version. So before you get too strong on the King James Versions, think about that. King James was a huge persecutor of believers who wanted to follow Jesus and live out their lives in a biblical manner. So just keep that in mind. But so anyway, this group of people, they were persecuted in England. They decided to move to Holland, where there was freedom. That's over where Menno Simons was. That's where they already had a movement going. And so they moved over to Holland, and there they could live their lives in freedom. They could express their faith the way they wanted to. But in Holland, it was a very promiscuous, even back then, it was a very promiscuous society. Holland had a great effect on their families, and they began to lose their children to what they called the world. They lost their children. So now they were away from persecution, but their children were being lost, and they were not part of the faith. And they were over there for about 12 years, and they said, what can we do? What does God want for us? This was a group of people, several hundred. And some of them began to think about and talk about this land far across the ocean, this new world that you know, had a settlement in Jamestown, Virginia. It was the only English settlement in the Americas. They said, what if we talk to the king in England and we could become subjects of his somewhere in that new land? And so they began to talk about this for years. They developed it, but they knew the risks, but they were willing to take the risks. One of their people, or a couple of their people, had tried to go on a voyage earlier than what the pilgrim journey is, and in that journey, there was 180 people on board ship. They sailed across the Atlantic, got caught in storms, got blown around, and out of the 180 people, 130 of them died on board ship, were thrown overboard. Until finally that ship came back and said, no, it's very dangerous out there. The settlers, or the separatists, as they were developing this plan and this idea about coming to the U.S. or to America, the New World, they calculated these risks. All these unknowns, all these fears. They knew what lay ahead. They knew that they would never return back to their old country again. They would never see their friends if they would take this journey. And so, out of the group of a couple hundred of them, 50 of these separatists decided, we're willing to take the risks with our families. Most of these were younger people. There weren't any old people on board. Most of them were all under 35. There were children. But there was 50 separatists, or as we referred to them now, pilgrims, who joined together. And then they solicited some others who were business people and artisans and some merchants to come along who were willing to be adventurers in a new world. So 102 people got together in England from Holland, got together, and they engaged the ship. And who knows, children, who knows the name of the ship that the pilgrims came on? Who knows the name of the ship? The Mayflower. So on September the 6th of 1620, year 1620, September the 6th, it was nice weather and everything, these 102 got together, and there was about 25 sailors, and they got on the Mayflower, and they began sailing across. And for 65 days, it took them on this big, what Bradford calls this vast desert of ocean. 65 days. Rough weather. And William Bradford writes that, he was fluent in Greek and Hebrew. Isn't that amazing? He was 31 years old, William Bradford. He said this: they knew that they were pilgrims, but they did not look much on those things, but lifted their eyes to heaven, their dearest country, and thus quieted their souls and spirits when they thought about all the fears and the dangers, and when they were out there and their boat was being rocked around and thrown around and all over the place. So, as they came across this boat, this was no cruise ship. This was a little tiny boat about in the hold where the pilgrims were in was maybe about 20 by 50. That's about the size of this section right here. Right here. That's about the size of that, where 102 people were crammed in. That's where they slept. They took turns sleeping because they can all lie down at the same time. while they were coming across, they got into this terrible storm for 8 days. And for 8 days, the shipmaster told them, everybody go below deck. So everybody goes below deck. Nobody can be out. They're all crammed in this little space for 8 days. Okay, children, can you imagine? There's children there. And this it's very rough. You know, it's so terrible that they don't know if they're going to make it. The ship is rocking. People are standing, trying to hold on to things. They're trying to sleep. They can't sleep. They roll around. It's just a horrible time. People are throwing up, all right? Can you imagine? It stinks in there. If you have to go to the bathroom, what do? You can't go to the toilet. It's right there for 8 days. People are crying, screaming, praying. It smells bad, being bounced around for 8 days. It was a terrible time. But they looked to God. They cried out to God. And in the midst of that storm, their main beam of the ship broke. It cracked. Big crack, like thunder. And now they thought their ship was going to break apart. What are they going to do? And a bunch of men got together, pushed it back up, and they said, how can we hold this? How can we hold this beam up? One of the pilgrims remembered that he had brought a big screw, a printing screw. For some reason, he had bought a big steel printing screw on a jack along for maybe some use in the U.S., in America someday. But they got that, and they got that thing screwed together and held it together the rest of the trip. It's amazing. God's mighty hand, God's sovereignty, God's providence, his provision. So amazing. One of the young men, a teenager named John Howland, he was below deck these 8 days, and he said, I can't stand this anymore. This is terrible. You know, young people, let's get out, get some fresh air. So he pushes the hatch open, and he goes up on top of the deck, get out, get some fresh air, get away from all this stink, noise, people so crammed in there, and all this mess. And he goes up on top of the deck, and as he gets up there, this is a boat is rocking back and forth. This boat is only 100 feet long. It's only 25 feet wide. It's not very big. It is rocking in these waves, and he slips off the deck into the Atlantic. There he is in these cold waters of the Atlantic. As he sinks under the water, he feels something, and he grabs onto it. It's a rope. It's a rope trailing from the ship's mast. And he holds onto it and is able to call for help. And they haul him back into the back toward the boat, and then with a boat hook, they hook him and they bring him back in the middle of a storm. It's amazing. William Bradford says that John Howland became one of their most useful members because of what he learned through that act of disobedience. So sometimes disobedience teaches us more than just pure obedience. That's the story of John. So on this entire trip, only one of their passengers died. A little baby was born, and she was named Oceanus, because she was born in the ocean. But one of the, Bradford writes about an act of sovereignty and providence of God that was very clear to them and the sailors. One of the sailors, he was a very profane and insolent man, but as soon as they started on their voyage, he was an unbeliever, and he mocked these 50 separatists. He mocked their God. He said, as they were sailing out there and people would get sick and he would laugh at them, he said, I can't wait to feed you. I'm going to feed you to the sharks. Over half of you can't wait to feed you to the sharks before we get to the new land. That was what this sailor would mock them about their God. And one day, this sailor got very, very sick. Bradford says that he was, in his cursing and his harassing the pilgrims, suddenly he got sick. And it pleased God to smite this sailor with a very grievous disease, of which he died in a very desperate manner. And he was the first death on board the Mayflower. And they threw him overboard to the sharks. He said he's going to throw everybody else over, but God in his providence was speaking, and this really affected the sailors. It affected their perspective. It affected their relationship. And so they arrive 65 days later on the 9th of November, just about this time that we're in right now of the year. They arrive on the northern parts of the coast of what we know today as the U.S. in Massachusetts. They hadn't planned to go there. They had planned to be down here somewhere in Pennsylvania Delaware shores. That's where they were planning to go. That was part of the Virginia territory of the king, because Jamestown down south, they didn't want to go to Jamestown. Jamestown was not a Christian settlement. But these were Christians. These were believers who wanted to form a group but still be part of the Virginia territory. But because of this terrible storm they were in, they were blown far off course, and when they finally got to land, it was in Massachusetts. So now, can you imagine, children, and all of us, can you imagine, they come to this land. Bradford writes this way. He said, having thus passed this vast ocean, they now had no friends to welcome them here. They had no inns to retire to or refresh themselves in their weather-beaten bodies. They had no houses to go into. It was just a wasteland. So children, can you imagine, you're tired after a trip, you travel a long time, you get to your friend's house, you go inside and you get something to drink, you get something to eat, and you say hi to your friends and you're so happy to finally be there. Or you go home after a long trip and you're able to go somewhere to your house, you go to your bed, you go get some food. You know, these pilgrims had nothing like that. When they came to this land, there was nothing here for them but wasteland. And Bradford says, the savages, when we met them, they were more ready to fill our bodies with the arrows than to welcome us, which they did for some of them. So they had no friends. It was a hostile environment. It was very cold up in that part of the country. And in November the 10th, 9th, when they arrived there, it was already snowing. It was very cold. And they had no homes to go to. So what would you do? What would you do if you come to a place, there's nothing, there's no tents, there's no cabins, there's nothing there? But they believed that God was with them, and they had seen God's mighty hand, and they had experienced it on this trip. So here they were. But the next day after landing, before they left the ship, they said, it's very important for us. We're here all alone in this part of the world. There's no one else here. There's no government. There's no police. How are we going to govern ourselves? How are we going to make laws? How are we going to control our community? How are we going to serve our community? And so all of the men got together on board the Mayflower, and they sat down and they began talking together, and they came up with a very short little, we call it the Mayflower Compact. They didn't call it that, but they call it an agreement. We call it the Mayflower Compact. And here's what it starts out with. For the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith, we do hereby attempt a voyage to plant the first colony in the New World. Here's their purpose. The entire purpose in coming to the New World was embodied in this little short, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That was the foundation of our nation. And it was, and as they put together this compact, they said, we need to agree together around equal and just laws that we see necessary to govern this new community. And so they bound themselves together in covenant into a civil body politic. So it's very fascinating because, you know, they were a church, but not only were they a church, they were a community involving some people that weren't part of their church. Now they were also forming a government, and they were forming a nation. This is very fascinating, because the principles of democracy were turning right here, as they wrote together and said, and 41 men, all the adult men, 41 of them, signed, over 16, that's what the age was of men, they signed that we agree to bind ourselves to work together in peace and obey the laws that we come up with. That was the Mayflower Compact. For the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. Isn't that marvelous? That's how our nation was founded. And our founding fathers, when they began to do the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, they looked to these articles and they said, we want to embody these things in who we are as a people. So the next day after that compact was Sunday. They didn't go off the ship. They stayed on the ship. And they offered thanks to God. And they worshiped God for bringing them across this incredible ocean, this hard water, this terrible journey. But then on Monday, they sent out some explorers to see where they could build their settlement on on the land. Very interesting, when these explorers went out, about 20 men, they went different ways in little groups, and they came across villages that were totally empty. Native American villages, totally empty, nobody there. There were skeletons everywhere, in the woods, on the shores, in the villages. Looked like something, some devastation had swept through there, and as they went on for miles into the interior, they found this over and over, hundreds of people dead, only skeletons laying around, eaten by wolves and vultures and all this and that. But they also found, corn and beans, harvested and buried in caches, and they dug these up, and this was actually the food that would preserve them through the winter. Is the things they found in these villages that were totally, totally emptied. What they found out later, they didn't know then what happened, but what really had happened as they met the local native people later on, that just 2 years before, a terrible plague had come through that area. It was like a smallpox. They said the people would start getting little spots on them, then they would get fevers and their noses would run, and they would die within a few days. This swept through an entire region of over 100 miles, and almost everybody in that region died. They had no resistance to the white man's diseases, because this was not the first people that ever came on those coasts. There were settlers or explorers would always come there looking for furs and fishing and so on. So there were lots of explorers that traveled that coast, but nobody ever settled. But this is what happened. People had died off. All the Indians had died off in that area. But they found food, which was to preserve them for the winter. And what's very fascinating, that all the other tribes and nations, Indian nations that were living around that Massachusetts area, they believed that this area, this whole region was cursed because all these people had died. And so they wouldn't live there. Everybody moved away. They would come there to hunt, fish, travel through, but they would not live there because they believed it was cursed. Very fascinating, because the story of God's mighty hand, even in this kind of thing, is really something. But that first winter, we can see God's sovereignty, his mighty hand, and all the details of the storm at sea and where they landed, because this was the only safe place to land on the northern coast of the New World. That winter was a very horrible winter for them. Out of the 102, or now 103, because a baby was born on ship, 50 of them died. 50 people died within 3 months of landing at Cape Cod. Can you imagine? Can you imagine half of our congregation dying? It's terrible. When one person passed away, we have this loss of Jay and Lil's brother and grieving with them, and we've had other losses here. It's always a very sad time. But can you imagine 50 people dying in 3 months? You're in a new place. You don't know what to do. Their first governor, John Carver, he dies before the spring's over. So their leadership is gone. William Bradford is now put in as leader. And at times that winter, everybody was sick except maybe three or four of them. So there was only three or four of them to tend the fires in these little quickly built shelters where they were finding shelter from the winter. And it just a horrible conditions. Three or four people trying to serve the rest who are living, making fires, making food, tending to them, cleaning up after them, gathering food, and it was just an incredible experience how God preserved them. And during part of that spring, they had to ration their food so much that some people could only have four or five kernels of corn per meal, because they had to ration it. They didn't know where they couldn't go out and get some more from the villages where they had found it, because there was nobody to go out and do it. They had to care for the few had to care for all the sick. Can you imagine what life would be like? This was the life of the pilgrims that first spring, that first winter when they arrived here. It's amazing that they ever made it. It's truly an act of God, God's mighty hand. But in spring, in March of 1621 now, into their settlement walks an Indian. And he walks into them. Does anyone, who knows the name of the Indian that walked into their, which of the children know the name? What's that? Okay, he wasn't there this time. There was another one that came first. There was anybody know? There he comes. It was Samoset. Samoset was the first Native American that they met, the first Indian that came on the scene. He could speak only very little English. Can you speak English? All right, we're so glad because we're glad to see somebody in this new world. What is your name? Samoset came on the scene and he said that he can't speak very much English, but he was from the Wampanoag tribe, and his chief Massasoit is far away, but he said maybe he will come to meet you. But he said, I know another man, he can speak English much better than me. His name is Squanto. There you go, Ethan. It's Squanto. He said, I will go bring Squanto. And so Samoset, after the Englishmen were so happy to see him, they gave him gifts, they gave him food, they gave him this and that, and he was happy. And he went away, and he comes back, and he brings Squanto. Squanto and about four others. Indians come with him. And here's what Squanto says when he comes to meet them. He says, greetings, English. I trust you are faring well, and that the Lord whom you serve has kept you very well this past winter. He had an English accent. Isn't that amazing? Here is the story of Squanto. Some of you may know it, but it's an incredibly fascinating story about God's mighty hand. About 15 years earlier, when Squanto was a teenager, he was captured by the British, by the English explorers, and he was taken to England. He was taken to England as a prisoner, and there he was for 7 years in England, a prisoner. But he learned the English language. He learned very quickly. He was a very smart man. Squanto is very intelligent. He learned English, and one day he got his freedom. They let him go back on a ship, but by now ships going back and forth some. Squanto had come back to his people. When he came back to his people, it was only there a short time, only a couple months, when some other ships came by and Squanto and a bunch of Indian friends, they go out to see the ship. They were cautious, but these were Spanish ships. And they motioned for them to come, and they went over, and they tried to communicate, and they said, you know, we like you, da-da, whatever. Anyway, they were tricked. Squanto was tricked, and then once again, Squanto was taken captive, this time by the Spanish. They took him on board, along with 20 others, and they took him to Spain. Squanto is in a new part of the world. He's down in the Mediterranean. He's down in Spain, and there he's purchased by a Catholic priest. Isn't that amazing? And now he's introduced to the white man's God. Strange turn of events. He was there for another 7 years or so until finally he could get back to the new world again, back to his country here in America. So when Squanto comes back to his country, this is now just a year and a half before the pilgrims come. He comes back to his country. He goes in to find his people to greet them and to go back to them, and he finds that it's totally devastated. It's totally wiped out. There's nobody left. There's no one around. There's not a single person around. He walks around for miles, one way and the other. None of his people are left. They're all gone. They died of this plague, the smallpox. Now what? So he begins to walk and walk until he comes up. He goes north, northeast, up toward Connecticut, Maine area, and there's where the Wampanoags were, and that's where Chief Massasoit takes him in, says, we'll take you in. Your people are gone. They've died. But you can be part of us. He was not part of that tribe, not part of that nation. They took him in. And so that's kind of the story of Samoset and Squanto now coming on the scene. So can you see, as Squanto deliberates now, these English are here. They landed at the only place that was safe on the entire coastline for a long ways along there, because Squanto's people had said, Any white person that ever touches this land is going to be killed. We're going to kill them. We're not going to let any person ever step on ground in our region. We're going to kill them. So Squanto is now beginning to understand why God has preserved his life. Here he is, meeting the English people who he understands are believers. He understands why God preserved it. Had Squanto not been taken captive, he'd be dead too. He would have died with his people. Had his people not died, the pilgrims, as they landed, they would have all been killed. They couldn't have survived. There was just one place they could land. And had he not been in England, he could not speak their language. So God's mighty hand in all this train, all this things. God is sovereign over all. You know, God is sovereign over the bad. God is sovereign over the good. That's very important that we understand that, that we have that perspective. And so Squanto taught them how to live. If Squanto had not shown up, I doubt whether any Englishman would have lived that to the next year. They just wouldn't have known how to survive in this area. He was their lifesaver. He was their interpreter. He was their interpreter to make peace with the neighboring tribes of Massasoit and the Wampanoags. He taught them how to plant corn and beans and squash. Very fascinating. Squanto was so intelligent. He told them how to plant corn, but then you got to put some herring and some shad in there with it, some fish, so that there's fertilizer so it can grow. So when the corn starts to grow, now you plant a bean next to it. And with these beans, they'll climb up. The corn will serve as the pole to hold the beans. And then, after the beans are growing, you plant some squash around. Because what the squash will do, they'll keep the moisture in the ground and they'll keep the weeds from growing. That's what he told them. That's what he taught them. And that's how they survived. And that's how they had such a prosperous summer that year, because they learned how to plant and how to farm in the U.S. None of them that came across were farmers. Not a single one was a farmer in Europe. They were all just day workers. They could hardly have jobs because they were always persecuted, running around. So they didn't know how to farm. So here was Squanto teaching them how to farm. Thank you, Squanto, for coming to our aid. The amazing story of Squanto is an amazing story of God's mighty hand. So God's mighty hand preserved the pilgrims as they planted the seeds of liberty and democracy in our great land for self-government based on God's word and the Bible. That's God's mighty hand. Do you know it was only 15 years later in Cambridge, Massachusetts, real nearby, that these pilgrims started Harvard University. They started Harvard University as a place to train men for the ministry and for leaders in their new land. That's where Harvard was started, why it was started. Today is a total departure from that. But that's why it was started. And it was started by the pilgrims and their families. So that first year, with the help of Squanto and his friends, the Indians — we call them Indians, they didn't call themselves the Indians, they were the Native Americans, First Nations peoples — but they had this bountiful harvest. They had suffered many losses, but they looked to God to sustain them through it all. And in the fall, a ship arrived from England, bringing some more people. They brought wives for the men who had lost their wives. They brought husbands for the women who had lost their husbands. Quite fascinating. Ship across your husband. Ship across a wife for somebody. So here they are. And in November, William Bradford, their governor, and the 53 surviving colonists, they said, "We are going to have a time of thanksgiving to God for his wonderful provision, for the mighty hand of God as it led us across this vast desert of an ocean to here, to meet with the Indians and to preserve our lives." And so they invited the Indians, Massasoit and other Indians, to come and join them. And so 90 Indians showed up for this event, for this first, what we call the first Thanksgiving to God, first corporate Thanksgiving. 90 Indians showed up. They came with five deer, Here's a deer. The Indians brought five deer. They roasted it over the fires. Bradford sent out four of his men with their guns the day before to shoot fowl, he says. They came back with turkey and geese and duck and some other fowl. I forget what they were. Squanto had taught them how to catch fish without hooks, but in the streams, and so they had fish. Squanto also showed them how they could dig eels. You know what an eel is? What's an eel? Lives in the ocean? Yeah. And what does it look like? Is it like... It's gray. Is it like it looks like a fish or like a snake or a worm? It looks kind of like a fish sometimes, but it has a long body. It can look kind of like a worm snake. But what the eels would do, they come out of the ocean and they would bury themselves into the sand on the beaches. And Squanto showed them how to go out and to push around on the sand, and the eel would stick up his head and they'd grab it. And they went out and got lots of eel. That was part of their Thanksgiving meal, was the eel, the fish of different kinds. They had brought pumpkins and squash, which really are native to America only. The Indians showed them about the squash and the pumpkins. They didn't have that in England. So that was very, very fascinating. And so today, we have a symbol of some of the things that they had at their first Thanksgiving. It was for 3 days long. And what they did, William Bradford says, that they had games with the Indians, they had wrestling matches, they had running races, and they introduced the Indians to their God, and they talked to them about how God preserved them. They told them some of the stories about coming across and how that the Indians were their lifesavers. We're so thankful to God that you came and you befriended us. They made a treaty with Massasoit. The treaty was that they would protect Massasoit and his nation, and Massasoit would protect the Pilgrims and their little colony. And that agreement was good for as long as Massasoit lived. It was not broken in that whole time. As long as Massasoit was alive, it was good. That's the power of agreements, power of covenants, the power of God's mighty hand in those early days. So the other thing that they did was shoot their guns. That's something we still do on Thanksgiving Day, right? We shoot our guns. And so the Englishmen, they would shoot their guns, and they would show the Indians how they could shoot the guns. But the Indians were so afraid they didn't want to shoot the guns. At that point, Indians did not have guns. They only had bows and arrows. And so when the English shot their guns, they were so fast, they would cover their ears, and they would shriek because they were so frightened at these guns, because they had seen what guns can do to their people when some of the explorers would shoot them. And so for 3 days, they worshiped God. They had prayers and singing. They read Psalm 107 again. Psalm 107, the psalm that I read. That was their story. That was their song. And that's the story of the first Thanksgiving. And I hope as we think about our lives, you know, all of us have had things happen this year in life that we can look back and say, wow, how did we get through that? That was really, really tough. I'm hoping that as we reflect on Thanksgiving and the goodness of God in each of our lives this year, that we can say God's mighty hand is with us. We are dedicated to Him. We look for the heavenly Jerusalem, and whatever happens here, we do not set our heart much on them, but we look to our true city and our true Savior, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His steadfast love to the children of men. Can we, as the early pilgrims did, look to the Lord from whence comes our help? Our help is in the name of the Lord. Can we pray? Father God, we thank You for who You are and Your mighty hand in the affairs of nations, of peoples, of our founding country and the people of the early colony in Plymouth. Lord, we thank you for their faith. We thank you for their determination to stick to you and stay with you. Lord, may they teach us something in their stories of trusting you, that it's the story of God in our life and in the hard things that we face and the difficulties that may lie ahead for us. Lord, our anchorage is in you. In this Thanksgiving season, Lord, may we look for ways to thank you, to praise you, to worship you. May we not look on our hardships as much as we look to the one who is our Savior in our hardships. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I pray that you would bind us together as we do life together, that we could lift each other up, and even like the early colonists did, that they would covenant together for their well-being and for their common good and for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.